Hello, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. A letter comes in the mail tomorrow, inviting you, surprise, surprise, to appear on a local radio station to explain the Christian view on human sexuality. After some consideration, you decide to accept the invitation, and a date is set when you'll do this particular interview. And you prepare for it by reading all of the relevant scripture passages that you could find. You make a list of all of the best books on the subject and you read them. You also talk to your friends about these matters and have some of them even quiz you about some questions that could be asked and answers that you should give. And finally, you think you are ready, you think you are prepared, you're primed, or at least you thought you were. But the day arrives and you go on air. And the talk show introduces you and asks you to make an opening statement about what the Christian view is on human sexuality. And before you know it, the phone lines light up. What does the Bible say about sex? What about dating? What about birth control? What about premarital sex? Adultery? Divorce? Homosexuality? Same-sex marriage? Incest? AIDS? Prostitution? Transgender issues? Well, it doesn't take very long and you realize two very fundamental things. The first is that this is a very wide-ranging subject or topic, covering many, many different areas. And the second thing you start to realize very soon is that what you are saying as a Christian goes against the popular grain. And indeed, in some cases, it does more. It generates fireworks. You end up with massive disagreement. It leads to name-calling and insults. And it even perhaps generates a few not so nice threats to your well-being. You know, what was originally understood as kind of a challenging exercise has turned out to be a very unsettling and disturbing one. Now, this particular story is partly fictional, partly. It's based on some real people and some real events. But you know, at the same time, this particular story is kind of revealing for a couple of reasons. One, it shows you that there is a great deal of ignorance out there when it comes to Christian standards of morality and sexuality. And so many people simply don't understand. You may have thought they did, but actually they didn't. You may have thought that they learned something from grandma or grandpa long ago about Christian values, but those ideas have long gone out the window. And the second thing that strikes you is that so many people are trying to come to grips today with their sexuality. And why else do, for example, so many people get upset when Christians talk in Christian ways about this matter? You know, when you speak about war or capital punishment or justice, they yawn. But when you speak about sex, their noses are soon out of joint and their tempers flare. And if you wonder what it is, so often it's a case of a guilty, upset conscience. But you know, it's not just the world that needs to be reminded of God's will when it comes to our sexuality. We too, as Christians, we too need to be reminded from time to time. And that's most likely why this particular Lord's Day is in the Heidelberg Catechism. Because we too are living in a world where we so easily let down our guard and let our standards slip and slide. Almost without realizing it, we can be carried along by what the world is saying and teaching, and before you know it, we end up in the morass of human depravity. And so, beloved, I'd like to preach to you this afternoon on the following theme: living a sexually pure life. And we're going to look, first of all, the reason for it, secondly, the achievement of it, and finally, the blessing in it. Well, beloved, whenever we turn to any one of God's commandments, there are always two basic things to remember. And the one is that the overriding intent of every single commandment is ultimately positive. You know, God doesn't give you this commandment or any other commandment in order to ruin your day. He's not out to take away from you your happiness or your joy. No, these things that we're dealing with are among your deepest desires. And he wants his people to do well. He wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to experience happiness, to know peace and well-being. And he knows we're living in a broken world, a world filled with all kinds of temptations and distractions and confusion. But he's after our well-being, after our benefit. Remember that. And you know, that also applies to this seventh commandment. When people today are told that God does not actually approve, would you believe it, of premarital sex or adultery or easy sex or homosexual sexuality, they immediately interpret that to mean God must be a prude or a Victorian or a killjoy deity. But you know, that's not really the case at all. When's the last time you read the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon? When's the last time you read parts of Proverbs or the New Testament? And you can only come away when reading those portions of Scripture by saying, he's not anti-sex. Who created us as sexual beings? Who made us male and female in the very beginning already? Who fashioned our anatomies? Who gave us desires and longings and hormones? Well, ultimately, for a Christian, the answer is God. We are his handiwork. Life comes from him. The human diversity of male and female comes from him. It's not a social construct. It's a created reality. It all finds its beginning in him. Everything that lives and breathes goes back to God. But then, if we need to keep in mind that the intent of the commandment is positive, we also need to realize that these commandments are, to some extent, an extension of his nature. Why is God so keen to have us live holy lives? Well, because he is holy, a holy God. Why does God require us to keep faithfulness to our husband or to our wife? Because God himself is the epitome of faithfulness. Why does God want us to be jealous, or why is he jealous when it comes to our love and to tolerate no competitors? Because God himself is jealous in his love. And why does God want us to love one another as husband and wife, as boyfriend and girlfriend, in a uniquely sacrificial manner? Because that's how he loves us. Or think of it this way. God has made us originally, we are told, in his image and likeness. And what does that mean? Theologians constantly argue about that point or write big books about it. But it means that really we are to reflect him, we are to mirror God, to be, as it were, his presence and his agents in this world. Of course, there are some qualities that God possesses that you and I don't possess. None of us are omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. But at the same time, there are those qualities that we can and that we should reflect in our lives, namely his love, his mercy, his goodness, his forgiveness, his grace. In short, it's our calling to reflect our Creator. And in our sexuality, we shouldn't forget that either. We shouldn't forget how he made us in the beginning and how he calls us to be. You see, we are to mirror God in all things. But if God's commandments are good and if they're also flowing out of his nature, they also need to be applied justly and fairly. And you know, that's not always the case also when it comes, for example, to the seventh commandment. What do I mean? Well, we read from Matthew chapter 5 the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And many people read these words and they don't actually understand what's really going on here. As far as they're concerned, this is a very simple and straightforward account or statement against divorce. But you know, there's much more going on here. Read the passage carefully, and you cannot fail to see that what Jesus is doing is speaking to husbands about how these husbands are treating their wives. Well, what was the problem? Well, you may know at that time, in that society, at that period in history, wives were considered to be the property of their husbands. And hence, if a husband found something defective in his wife, he could get rid of her, just like that. She was, after all, his property to do with as he liked or as he saw fit. But you know, the same standard didn't apply to the wife. While she belonged to him, he did not belong to her. She couldn't just get rid of him if she had found out he had been faithful with a neighbor's wife or the prostitutes. So what do we have here? We have a double standard in which the wife is bound to her husband and the husband is not bound to his wife. Yes, and that's not what the Lord Jesus is attacking here in the Sermon on the Mount. And there he puts husband and wife on the same level playing field. And there he insists that husbands cannot just get rid of their wives for any cause. And if you do, you will turn your wife into an adulteress and a man who marries her into an adulterer. In other words, there is no quick and easy way to get rid of your wife, because what applies to her applies to you. But you know, if Jesus insists here in the Sermon on the Mount for a level playing field, he also does something else, and that is he shows us a deeper understanding of the seventh commandment. In his day, husbands were doing more than just discarding their wives for frivolous reasons. They were also taking refuge in legalism, formalism. For example, there were some who insisted that there was nothing wrong with leering at a woman or looking at her in a lascivious manner. Your eyes, they said, can be all over her body as long as you do not touch her. The Lord Jesus is wrong. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Where does adultery start? With a lustful heart. It has to do with a look that goes beyond a glance, to a penetrating desire to possess. Such a look pulls a husband away from his unconditional commitment to his wife. And such a look drives a wedge between husband and wife and robs one of the parties of the love, attention, and care they deserve. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is insistent that this seventh commandment covers marriage and sexuality both in the outward sense as well as in the inward sense of the world of desires and appetites. But you know, it also covers a lot more. It does so especially in our sexually saturated and obsessive society. Indeed, the question of the psalmist is just as appropriate today as then. How can a young man or how can a young woman keep their way pure? In a world of smut, sexual innuendo, sexual perversity, loose living, of dirty talk, of bottomless pornography, just how do you stay pure? Well, Scripture gives us a number of pointers. For one, we need to identify both the internal and the external pressures on our lives. You know, internally, our lives are filled with desires and wants and sometimes boredom and sexual deprivation, sometimes doubt and insecurity, midlife crises, jealousy, lust. And we need to be open to that, not just to our finer feelings and features, but also to the negative or vulnerable side of our nature. And externally, our lives are lived in an environment that is charged with issues relating to human sexuality, related to convenience and advertising and bad example, compromising media, eroding standards, and unholy fantasy. You know, there's probably in all of life no more confusing area for people today than this particular area covered by the seventh commandment. And we should be careful not to minimize the swamp that is so much of a part of today's world and today's living. And secondly, you also, beloved, you need to confront the myths. The idea that premarital sex makes for a better adjusted marriage later on. The notion that marital unfaithfulness is an outmoded caveman-like quality. The claim that casual sex is innocence and exciting. The idea that an occasional affair will prevent divorce. You know, the list is long and varied and ultimately very tiring. But yet such myths are dangerous and they need to be confronted as well as debunked. So many of these things are figments of people's fallen, depraved imaginations. And third, you need, and that applies to all of us, we need to guard our hearts. You probably have seen that commercial, or you've seen it in one form or another, a long row of dominoes. I know it's not exactly the most popular game today, but you see this long line of dominoes, and sometimes it snakes all over the place in a room or in a building and so forth. And there can be thousands and thousands of these dominoes all kind of standing beside each other. But then something sometimes happens. It's called the domino effect. The master designer of this whole list of dominoes tips the first domino, and then you see in quick succession they all follow and they all fall down. Well, that can happen in marriage too. The person starts with a world of sexual fantasy, moves on to self-gratification, becomes insensitized, looks for excitement outside the home, and then opts for a little action. One domino triggers another and another and another. And soon your life comes tumbling down. But you know, in addition to identifying pressures and confronting myths and guarding our hearts, something else is needed. Fourth, you need to watch your steps. Stay away from pictures, people, and places that tempt and arouse wrong desires. If certain television shows stimulate lust in you, turn them off. If certain videos entice you, don't watch them. If certain places are filled with questionable people, with questionable morality, detour around them. If certain internet sites cause you to stumble and potentially to suck you into their vortex of depravity, Paul says, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. And finally and fifthly, don't forget to call on the Holy Spirit. You know, in and of ourselves, we can't be pure and we can't stay pure. We need outside help, or better, you might say, we need inside help. For who lives within the body of each and every believer? None other than the third person of the triune God. The one who is holy and who makes holy. Paul says in various places, our temples are, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Truly, we need to focus more on the Spirit of holiness, realizing who He is, pleading with God to send Him into our lives, and longing for the good things that He can grow in our lives. Like love and joy and peace and patience. You heard it this morning. And all the rest. The Spirit, beloved, can give us the strength to remain faithful and to live lives of holiness and godliness, or as the Catechism says, chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy wedlock. When He does, when the Spirit does this kind of work, what a blessing that will be forthcoming. And that's what God wants to see. After all, when He originally brought Adam and Eve into the world, He did so with the intention that they would experience wholeness and happiness, that Eve would find fulfillment, and together they would have joy and unity. And time again, the Bible tells us that God created this state in the beginning of Adam and Eve to be a state of blessing. But alas, we don't always see that, do we? Marriage isn't always a state of blessing. So often it can degenerate into feuding and bickering and arguing and nagging and fighting and sometimes even divorce. And that grieves God. Why do you think God sent His Son into the world? You know, sometimes we say, well, God sent His Son into the world to deal with our spiritual sins, with offenses against God, with general sins. But you know, Jesus also came into the world to deal with sexual sin and with marital sin, with the sins of unfaithfulness, the sins of immorality of every kind. Notice how Jesus interacts with the prostitutes in His day and heals even some of them and tells them, sin no more. You see, Jesus deals with all manner of sin, There are no exclusions. And through his cross, he deals with them. And through his death, he pays for them. You know, beloved, there is nothing that our Lord Jesus Christ cannot and will not restore. There is no sex life so blighted that he cannot renew it. There is no marriage so broken that he cannot fix it. There is no love so cold that he cannot reignite it again. Christ is able to heal, to restore, to create and recreate, to build up and to bless. Indeed, he's able to turn hell into heaven. You might wonder, what do I mean by that? Well, as such, hell is a place, right? A real place outside of this temporal existence. But you know, when a husband and a wife constantly bicker and fight and disagree, what do you end up with? You end up with a little bit of hell on earth. You end up with hell under your roof. And nothing causes so much pain, so much frustration, so much bitterness, so much anguish. You know, we read, sadly, from time to time about husbands, it's usually husbands, killing their wives and even their own children. And we say that's an unimaginable kind of crime. How can you do that? Because it's in this area of love and sexuality where heaven has become hell. And you can see that. You know, of course, Proverbs is famous for saying things like, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Or better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Or better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Now, I know what the ladies here are thinking. Why does Proverbs always pick on the women? What about the men? And why are some of the Proverbs not directed at them? And you know what I mean. Why not something like, a husband with his eyes always glued to the television is like a rat in a compost heap? What about, better to be at the shopping mall than in a house with a hockey-addicted husband? Of course, you have a point when you long for these kind of proverbs, and I can agree with you. Obviously, God in his wisdom hasn't decided to include them. But you know, there is something else, some encouragement. For while women get some negative mentions in Proverbs, you know, they also get a lot of positive mention. And by the way, wives get more positive mention than men or husbands. 12:4. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. How many husbands here consider themselves this afternoon to be crowned because of the noble character of their wives? Or 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what's good and receives favor from the Lord. If you think winning the lottery is great, you haven't seen anything yet. If you find a good wife, that means so, so much more. Or Proverbs 19:14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. She's like a Christmas gift. Or 31:10, a wife of noble character is worth far more than rubies. You think your farm is worth a lot or your house? Your wife, Proverbs says, is worth a lot more. In short, you can say that those who are blessed with loving spouses are really, truly blessed. They get to enjoy what you might call a little heaven on earth. And in short, there is ample incentive in Scripture in all of this to work at one's marriage, to make it hum, and at the same time to keep one's body pure, both within and outside of holy wedlock. And so, beloved, may God's Spirit equip you in this regard. And may God's Son forgive all the mistakes, and there'll be many, of living in a relationship day by day. And may God's grace strengthen us to live a life of daily thankfulness, also in these matters relating to the seventh commandment. Amen. Let us sing together and receive.